Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your goodness, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the good news, the only truly good news that exists in the universe. Father, we thank you for the hope of eternal life given us in Christ, through the sacrifice and offering of Jesus, of himself on our behalf. We thank you, dear God. We're so appreciative when other people lay down their lives and their energies and their monies and whatever they might have for our benefit. We're thankful for the help that we might get in certain situations where we are helpless. How much more are we thankful that without you, we would not have any hope whatsoever? We look to you now, dear God, with a joy in our hearts and a peace that surpasses all understanding. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse that I wrote down is not the one I thought it was. What I want to speak about this morning is the simplicity. The simplicity of the gospel. I'll see if I can find that verse. The simplicity of God's plan of salvation for us, his plan of redemption in our behalf, doing for us what we cannot and could not do for ourselves. There it is. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11. God has given us a gift. It is that simple. God has given us a gift. We'll talk more about that. Has anyone ever given you a gift that you weren't expecting? And they said, I was thinking of you. I saw this and I thought of you. So I purchased it or I brought it to you. I want you to have this. That's a gift. It was not earned. It was not deserved necessarily. You might have done it as a thanksgiving, but they felt you deserved it, but nothing you expected. You didn't intentionally strive and do things so you could receive that gift or that they would buy you something. It was outside of your mind and your conscience, a gift. Here in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you or engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. I'm going to stop with that. But the main focus really is verses 2 and 3. Paul is saying, I am jealous over you. I'm zealous. I am watching over you with a godly jealousy. We've talked about that Wednesday night's Bible study about the jealousy of God and an idol of jealousy, and that Israel had erected, and how their hearts had wandered away from God. It says, I've espoused you or engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says, I fear. I have a fear here. And this is one of the verses in Scripture that that Paul, where he brings forth this reality. He says, I've espoused you, as is generally taught, that all the church is the bride. He said, but he has a fear. He has some trepidation here that somehow that their minds would be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ and they would not understand or embrace that reality. He said, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I don't know about you. I've kind of been through circumstances and through world events. I've kind of been doing some brushing up on my former studies on the Quran and on Islam, and right now we're in Ramadan, and what does that mean? And the things that they go through, and the rituals, and all those sorts of things. If you've never done that, I would encourage it so you have an understanding of where they're coming from. But in reading parts of the Quran and how the scriptures, both Old Testament and New, were combined with pagan religions over a period that are hundreds of years prior to the writing of the Quran, how it was blended into this massively intricate and burdensome sort of religion, where they have to do certain things at certain times, and it's if you ever read through it, you know, I wouldn't discourage it, but they literally, the last portion I was reading here last week was lifted scriptures from the Gospel of John. I was reading a portion on where Muhammad is prophesied and spoken of in the New Testament. And I said, well, that should be interesting. I don't remember hearing that before. And they literally lifted verses from the Gospel of John regarding Jesus, when Jesus said that he was going away, but he would pray the Father would send another comforter to lead and guide them into all truth. They didn't finish the chapter where it said, the Holy Spirit is the other comforter. They just took that portion, was taken out, and said, this is referring to Muhammad. He was the other comforter to come. They deny that Jesus died on the cross and was crucified. They deny that he was the Son of God. They deny, you know, all sorts of things, that he was a prophet, but he was persecuted and just wasn't as successful as he could have been. But all sorts of things like that. But all their different again, really they're traditions. I know some of you have a Catholic background, but they're all manner of traditions and ceremonies and things that have been brought into the Christian faith that have no foundation in Scripture whatsoever. Most every church has one. And even just a meeting like ours, we develop traditions. Well, we've always done it that way. Well, if it's based in Scripture, we have a reason for doing that way. If it's not based in Scripture, that can change any time. We get traditions like where we sit in church. I know a company that had a lot of workers who are out in the field, and they would come into an office building for meetings or something once a week or to do some work. And they had this basically a cubicle farm in the building. And they were absolutely not allowed to sit in the same cubicle more than one day at a time. They were totally portable. So at the end of the day, they'd pick up their laptop, pick up their paperwork, walk out. And the next day, if they came back or next time they came back, they could not go back to that same cubicle. The intent was so they didn't make it a nest, make it a home, make it a cozy place, bring in pictures of the kids and pictures of the big fish they caught and those sorts of things and get settled. They wanted them out in the field working, so they didn't want them to settle in. We are not to make homes. Church is fine, but you might do that. Switch around. Sit in another pew. I'm proud of you, Boyd. I'm using your example here this morning. But to not get bogged down in traditions. But again, the traditions we're talking about, the things that Paul is talking about, is that the devil beguiled Eve. He deceived. He deceived her through subtlety. And that corrupted her mind. The whole foundation of Islam is subjection to God, subjection in all these things, always bringing people into subjection. I've read about testimonies of some Muslim women and how their lives end when they're probably 13, 14, 15, and they get married, and she saw her sisters disappear into strange or unknown men's arranged marriages, disappear into their homes, almost never to be seen again, because they were in their subject to their husbands, doing the things that they were supposed to do and not allowed out, not allowed to go around, not seen again. And when they did go out, all the coverings and all those sorts of things, it's deceit. It's a subtlety. Christ died. Jesus has done more for women and women's rights than any other individual. It's just natural. We are all his children. He's called us all to be the children of God, the sons of God. Certainly in this life we have different genders, but in eternity there's but one, and that's the children of God. We are all his children, all called to be sons or joint heirs with Christ. But subjection to an endless routine of observances, and this is a sin, and unless it's funny how many things there are that you have to do this and this and this, but if you can't quite do it, well, then you can do this and that's okay. Just trying to draw them into as much obedience and subservience as possible, yet they do make a little bits of accommodation for things that are impossible. But anyway, the complexity of religions such as Islam, and we find it also within the Christian church, that are deceiving. We are in Islam, like in other Christian churches, there's lots of talk about the goodness and the grace of God, but only if the works follow. And if you don't do certain things or give certain amounts, if you aren't there to receive the Eucharist or our certain prayers that the priest intercedes for, well, then there's punishment. There's punishment. Paul was concerned with a godly jealousy that he wanted to present them as a chaste virgin, a pure virgin to Christ, uncorrupted. But he was concerned that the devil would beguile them and deceive them from the simplicity, the singleness. The word simplicity means singleness. It is all about the work of God in Christ towards us. It is that simple. It is that single. God has given us a gift. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. God has bestowed a gift upon us. While we were sinners, it's chapter 5 down verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, without ability to walk with God, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, you're not going to hear that in Islam. You're going to hear, you are ungodly, but if you do this and this and observe that, and you do all these things just right, then you'll possibly achieve a level where you will be accepted and into heaven. If. But see, Jesus died for the ungodly, for the unrighteous. He died for, verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were sinners, verse 8 says, this is the gospel. This is the simplicity of the gospel. That Christ came into the world to save ungodly, unrighteous sinners that were enemies of God. He lived in this world. He demonstrated the love of God. He demonstrated the power of God. He demonstrated the goodness of God as he says in Romans 2, he says, know ye not, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. When we see goodness, when the light of the goodness of God was seen, it touched people's heart that they were being so blessed. They were being given this gift of God's love and kindness and mercy. When they knew they didn't deserve it, they did not earn it, and oftentimes they did not want it. There's a lot of that, isn't there? I did not want anything to do with churches, with God. I didn't see any value in my life. I'd never seen the value of faith or Christ or God in my life. It was never modeled to me by my family, my parents growing up. Not directly. It was never discussed. It was never brought up. But when I sought, through the Lord's goodness in dealing with me, I came to understand that I needed Jesus. Without the truth, without rescue, I had no power to rescue myself. This is the gift that God has given us. The gift of righteousness, which means we are made righteous through faith in the blood of Christ. By believing that Jesus died for us, we receive righteousness through faith in the giver of the gift. Believing the giver of the gift. Believing, the love in his eyes. Believing the love in his words. Believing the kindness in his message to our hearts through the Spirit. This gift, let me jump for here over to verse 15 in Romans 5. But not as the offense, so also the free gift. For if through the offense of one, now he's referring to Adam. The reference here is to Adam, as from verse 14. For if the offense of one, of Adam, through Eve's being beguiled, that we read of in 2 Corinthians, many be dead. The gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift of the judgment was by one to condemnation. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by one the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I'm going to stop there. The gift. This word gift does not so much imply a thing given, but the graciousness. Another translation uses the term the bestowal. For the bestowal by grace, the graciousness by grace, the free bestowal. And again, it's interesting in 15, verse 15, where Paul writes, but not as the offense, so also the free gift. This is one word in the Greek, not two. I can think, well, you know, a free gift. It's not a gift if it's not free. Well, it's exactly. The word free is in there, but it's really encompassed in the one word of gift. Because a gift is free. Without cost, without deserving anything, we did not deserve Jesus. We did not deserve God's grace. There is nothing that we can do to deserve God's goodness. It's his goodness that comes first. His graciousness that comes first. That touches our hearts and gets our attention. and helps us understand that God loves us. Especially when we look at the gift that was given was the life of his son. That's why if we believe that Jesus was just a prophet, a good man, a teacher, it doesn't mention his blood. It doesn't mention the precious blood of the Lamb. Jesus could teach you all day long. But without him being offered and offering himself an atonement for our sin, there would be no gift. We would just kind of die a somewhat inspired enemy of God, an ungodly, unrighteous sinner. It's simple. And it's that simplicity that must stay with us. It's that simplicity that must guide us. It's that simplicity that keeps us from becoming beguiled and bogged down in traditions, in observances, in holy days, in new moons. You know, Paul spoke to the Colossians, you know, that he was concerned. They were getting bogged down in all the Jewish observances of new moons and their other sacrifices and celebrations and observances. And he said, no. None of that counts. It never did count. It only foreshadowed Christ and the goodness of God. It was to teach them the method of God's love and the coming Christ, and how sin had to be atoned for. You don't work your way out of it. We cannot, Paul said in Romans chapter 3, in verse 19, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's by the law that we learn what sin is. And what's the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind, or the Holy Spirit. Which one of us did that before we believed in Christ as our Savior? Not one. It's impossible. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified to stand before him uprightly and accepted. That's what the word justify means. No flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21 then says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or atonement through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 26 says that he's the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That is salvation. There are no certain clothes you wear. There's no food that you eat or don't eat. There is no holy day that you sit and don't not work, or work and not eat. There is no sacrifice. There is no number of prayers. There is no memorization of passages. There is nothing that we can do to be justified in the sight of God other than to believe the simplicity of the gospel. It was that Jesus died for us, and he fulfilled the law in his life, and he died for us. And so whosoever believes in him shall be saved by his life. That's how simple this is. And the more we dwell and give consideration to the simplicity of the gospel and how it is we can sit here today or be here today and state, I know that I have eternal life. I know that God loves me. I know that I am free from the power of sin and death. The only way that we can say that is because we have believed in the atoning work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no other teaching. There is no other prophet. There is no other gospel. There is no other means or way or procedure. It's all about receiving the gift. The gift. And through the goodness of God, as verse in Romans 5, 17, we read, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And down verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And the great discovery, sorry, I'm out of time. The great discovery, I mean, there's a whole bunch of verses. Let's turn to one quickly, Galatians 2:20. Kind of drive this point home and nail it to the wall, I guess. Galatians 2:20 and 21. Because the Galatians themselves got bogged up and caught up back in by the Judaizers and back into observing Jewish festivals and Jewish the law and different things that, you know, there were those coming around and saying, well, yes, Jesus is your Savior, but you have to do this and this and this and this too. But Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, I have died in the person of Christ, identified in death with him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, from this point on, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, or work against the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, or by doing works, or observances, or feasts, or fastings, or all the things that have come in and confused the Christian doctrine and the Christian faith, and most every other religion in the world is totally based on works. For if righteousness come by the law, or observances, you might say, then Christ is dead in vain. If you have to even lift your little finger, believe in Christ as your Savior and lift your little finger in order to be saved, then Jesus died in vain. He did not totally justify me. There's yet one more work I have to do on top of all that he did. There's one thing I have to do, otherwise I will perish. And if I don't lift my little finger, then Jesus died in vain. The gospel is not really good news. But I don't frustrate the grace of God, Paul states. I do not work against it. I accept this simple gift of eternal life. And I place all of my hope, all of my anticipation of what will happen to me when I leave this world, is all based on the work of God in Christ. It's all based on the gift that I hold in my heart that God gave me when he said, I give you life and hope. I give you my son who took your place in death that you might live. Paul said again, I am crucified with Christ. I died when Jesus died because I believe that Jesus died for me. And when he was raised from the dead, I believe I was also raised from the dead with him, symbolically and positionally, that when I leave this body, I will already have a home and have the sure and certain comfort of being raised from the dead in Christ. That's what baptism symbolizes. We've died with him. We've been raised from the dead with him. And we have life in him and with him. And he is in us. He is in us. And he is a source of life. God has given us this great grace, this great gift. And oftentimes we want to hang on to maybe, well, I need to, you know, one thing that I can do that helps me feel a little bit better. Like I can't quite fully rest, find rest in my soul just trusting God or believing God. I just feel like I need to do a little bit of something else. Then we'll be tied to that, like a boat that's tied to a dock or that a little boat that just stays close to the shore where you can still touch the shore or the bottom with your oar. I know God's got this great ocean of grace and blessing out there that I can go, I can explore, I can see new things, a whole different world out there that I can't function out there without this boat. But as long as I stay close to the shore, I have more confidence in the shore than I do in the boat. But God challenges us to push off from the shore, to put the oar in the water, turn our back to the old ways and our old world, and go forward, bearing this gift, having a wide-ranging freedom. It's going to be more challenging. But to launch out into the deep, out of sight of land, totally trusting in the grace of God, not in any works. If we find in our hearts and our souls that we are somehow bound or tied to one thing, one work, one something that we have to do, that we can sure we have salvation, then we really aren't free. But God calls us to that freedom. There are those in this world that are totally bound up and beguiled and deceived into thinking they can earn their way into heaven. And therefore they are stating by their daily lives that Jesus died in vain. And God's word cannot be trusted. And they die without hope. And they die without hope. Thank God for the gift that God has given us. It's just a timely reminder for each of us to look at the gift Look at the gift. Understand the gift. Love the gift. Embrace the gift. And let the gift and the giver occupy your heart and soul. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your utter faithfulness to us. We thank you for the goodness and the mercy that we experience at your hand each and every day. Father, bless this word to our hearts. Let the simplicity of the gift, your love towards us in Christ, penetrate our hearts and minds that we might dare to believe and enjoy the freedom that comes with knowing that we are even now your children, your beloved, and those who have a welcome entrance into your presence. Father, bless this to our hearts, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. 343, verses 1 and 2. Number 343. Yes. Number 343, verse 1 and 2. First two verses. Amazing grace. Let's stand. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I'd first believed. Receive the gift. Take it with you wherever you go and enjoy it. May God bless you. If you'd like to pray and worship the Lord, please do so. Amen.